The word confidence means the state of feeling certain about the truth of something, firm trust. That's what the word means. The state of feeling certain about the truth of something, firm trust. How many have such confidence in the efficacy of the vaccine? How about a politician's promise? What about, you know, what kind of firm trust do you have in what you read in the newspaper or hear on a blog? What kind of firm trust do you have in the stock market? What kind of confidence do you have that the Seahawks are going to the playoffs this year? I mean, confidence is a precious thing. But in order to feel certain about a claim, a desire, or an outcome, there must be evidence to support such confidence, right? Where's the evidence? And this is what Peter provides for all our hopes surrounding God's redeeming love. The fact that he cares about us, the one that made us cares about us, knows the way we take, has our back, not just here on this planet, but after this planet. He has a plan and a purpose for us where we will dwell with him forever and ever, where there's no more pain, no more death, only fullness of joy in his presence and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. You want to have confidence in that glorious future, right? That's what Peter is going to address in our message today, in our passage. He's just reminded his readers that he is about to go the way of all the earth, as David put it. He's about to die. So he is using every word very carefully, very wisely, in an effort to strengthen a long-term confidence in the promises of God. That's what he's trying to do here and now. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So don't think that fake news is just a current phenomena. Folks in the first century were well aware of the propaganda machine, the whole idea of misinformation getting spread out there. And the apostles had to clarify their position to keep from being thrown under the propaganda bus. So Peter reminds the church that the apostles did not follow, quote, cleverly devised tales, unquote. That tales literally means myths or fables. They weren't simply passing on some fancy or fanciful fiction that they had heard, but they were eyewitnesses of the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. In a courtroom, if a witness gets up and says, yeah, well, I heard so-and-so heard from so-and-so, what is the opposing counsel going to bleed out right away? Well, I object, but maybe even shorter than that, hearsay, right? Isn't that what they, hearsay, Your Honor, and it is ruled as inadmissible. But if a credible witness witness testifies that this is what I saw, that can have the impact. Their eyewitness account can solidify the outcome, and if you have two or three credible eyewitnesses saying, hey, that's what I saw too, then their testimony becomes irreproachable. That's what we have in this holy book. Peter and the other apostles, remember this, and this is what really helped me as I was considering the claims of Christ. Peter and the other apostles were willing to be tortured and die for their testimony. That they had seen the power of Jesus manifest again and again, all these miracles, culminating in the fact that they had actually handled him with their hands after he rose from the dead. That's going to make a true believer out of anybody. Everyone save John paid for their testimony with a violent death. Not a fall asleep and die, you know, in your bed. Getting bludgeoned and shish kebabbed, crucified. There was no witness protection for the early church, for these apostles, these eyewitnesses. When they opened their mouths, they knew they were at risk. It could cost them their everything. It could cost them their lives, but they wouldn't shut up. As I've said before, though someone may be willing to die for what they believe to be true, no one is willing to die for what they know to be a lie, a hoax. The early church was built on the blood of the martyrs. In a sea of cleverly devised tales, in the first century, the apostles, they tenaciously held to the truth. What cleverly devised tales accost us in the 21st century? I believe Darwin's evolutionary theory is the most clever fable of them all, raised up against the knowledge of God. Have you seen a chart like this before? They call this macroevolution and microevolution. Microevolution is change within a kind, adaptability. The Bible teaches that, and we believe that because we see that. We see, you know, the genetic, God created the canine kind. It was a dog that had maybe looked something like this, certainly not like this. The first dog, probably more wolf-like in appearance, but it was rich in genetic information that had the ability through dominant and recessive genes to create all these different kinds of canines. It never became anything other than a canine. Over here, they say, though, this is something not like this which we see. This we don't see. And they say, you know, this kind magically kind of became this kind that just had a quantum leap to that kind, to that kind, to that kind, until finally, yeah, there's... Darwin said, you know, in his theory, one of the great oppositions to it, and he said rightfully so, is that we don't have fossil records showing gradient transitional forms. He threw all his hope in the future. In the future, they will find them because they must litter the earth. Still, gaps between every kind. He created them after their kind and to reproduce after their kind. But this is a clever fable raised up against the knowledge of God. I say that because teaching that with enough time, that's the magic wand, with enough time we can go from nothing to something, we can go from non-life to life, we can go from abject ignorance and randomness to this incredible, complex, coded information, and then once we get there, we finally, you know, voila, we've got this living thing that we just bounce from one thing to the other. Accidentally? Remember that? This is a mindless accident. What that does is it renders suspect any attempt to rise for us as human beings, to rise up above the animal kingdom. So when we read in the Bible or we say, hey, we were made in the image of God, that's how he created us. They say, no, that doesn't jive with macroevolution. Yeah, you came here the hard way. It's a dog-eat-dog world, they teach us, where the fittest survive to reproduce. It was the rolling of the dice that got us here. So I will be a law unto myself. I will follow the whim and will of my heart, because tomorrow I just go back to the worms, you know? I just disintegrate. Game over. Tomorrow I will end this meaningless existence. You can't attach to any meaning to anything that was a rolling of the dice or that was just an accident, a cosmic accident. There's no plan or purpose in it, they say. Such propaganda has been force-fed our children for almost 100 years in America, rendering them increasingly confused about the biology. Amen? I mean, we see that, right? I appreciate the look on this kid's face. Stop all this nonsense! Yeah. It transcends common sense. There's no sense in it. They're confused about their biology, and they're confused about their very reason for living. If it's might makes right, then I'm going to get myself a gun and go hunting. For other accidents of time and chance, there are no consequences. Are the proponents of such a theory eyewitnesses of any of these quantum leaps that they're professing? We're all eyewitnesses to changes within a kind, microevolution, as I said, but no one has witnessed one kind becoming another kind, because that would require additional intelligent coded information. What we do have is evidence to the contrary, especially regarding the origin of genetic information. Dr. Werner Gitt, former director of the German Federal Institute of Physics and Technology, said this regarding the ultra-complex coded information in every cell of our body. Listen carefully to this. There is no known law of nature. When he's saying no known, he says we've looked. We've studied. We've looked at all of the research. We've done the research. And we have found there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. That's what observable evidence shows us. It doesn't happen. We don't see it happening anywhere. And yet, that is exactly what the cleverly devised tale of macroevolution wants us to believe. In spite of all the eyewitness accounts of such damning evidence, they said, believe it anyway. And you know why I think it's a comfortable theory to accept? It's because it succeeds in doing what Darwin sought to do, in his words, murder God. All of a sudden, we're the top of the food chain. We just do whatever we want to do. We're accountable to no one. Read Psalm 2 today at some point. Tell me if that doesn't really describe what's going on in the heart of human beings, to reject God and His Christ, to break those fetters and cast them away from us. That's why the nations rage against God. We're the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so are we. You know, the sin nature has got us by the throat. We have been purposely created. Let me say that again. We have been purposely created. We've been designed. We've been created for a very high purpose. To know and love God. And to enter into His forever family. And all the answers to why we have been created, they're found in Christ. Peter continues his testimony as an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, referring to God the Father. And this is what he said. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, do you know where this is? This isn't Connect's hike up the mountains in North Bend, up in the Cascades. Though you might say, well, that surely that could be. This is Israel. You think of this when you think of Israel? This is at a place called, well, in the Bible, today it's called Benias, but in the Bible it's called Caesarea Philippi. Does that ring a bell? This is where Peter rightly identified Christ. Jesus said, who do people say I am? And they start saying, well, they think you're this and that. I mean, there's a lot of ideas, you know, a lot of maybe fake news out there. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer, savior of the world. That's who you are. That went down at Caesarea Philippi, this place. And then Peter immediately reminded them, because he had told them this before, but he reminded them that he was going to be rejected. He would suffer, be killed, and rise again. Adding that anyone who wished to come after him, to be his follower, would also have to pick up their cross. This must have shaken them to their core. And what happens next is what Peter is referring to in our passage. So if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 9. I want you to see it for yourself. In the New Testament, it begins with Matthew, and then right afterwards comes Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. Standing where? Standing there. Caesarea Philippi. Who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after he has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. This is at the base of the highest mountain in the area called Mount Hermon. And it's the dew of Mount Hermon that comes down and creates this nature reserve that we're going to go to. On the fourth day of our trip to Israel, we're going to go there, to Caesarea Philippi, where all these things went down. And the water ends up forming the Jordan River that flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then out at the southern end on its way to the Dead Sea. But he says this. He takes them up to the high mountain there. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, meaning teacher, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer. You know, Peter's motto was, if you don't know what to say, just say anything. Not a good motto always to follow. So he didn't know. They were terrified, he said. In other words, he's equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah, putting them on the same plane. And what happens next? A cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son! This is not like any other prophet. Listen to him! Verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Of course, Peter would never forget this moment. Who could? When Jesus' face shone like the sun, that's how it's described, this incident in Matthew 17. And the Father audibly commended his Son and admonished the three there who would become leaders in the church. Listen to him. It means hear what he's saying and trust in what he's saying and act upon it. Listen to him. Jesus had been saying some hard things about the cost of discipleship. Remember, that would have shaken them to their core. He knew they needed a little confidence booster. So he arranged to give them a sneak preview, at least these three, of his true identity. It's been said that the greater miracle than this reveal on the Holy Mountain was keeping it hidden for 33 years. It says in Revelation 1:13, when he comes again, his face will appear like the sun, shining in its strength. This is his normal. For 33 years, he was able to miraculously, supernaturally shroud his normal so he could get his work done. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And though the visual was forever etched in the mind of Peter, it was God's word that made the greatest impact. And it is that which he now seeks to bolster the confidence of the disciples. That's what he's trying to do here, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, in other words, of primary importance, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, if there's a prophetic truth that is being presented, it's not going to be just one reference in Scripture. It's going to be backed up with other references. For no prophecy, verse 21, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Verse 19, Peter uses this term prophetic word, he's referring to the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been created yet. It hadn't been completed. It was in the process of being written. And for the last 2,000 years, it's been fact-checked continually against other historic records and found to be truthful every time. But this is his reference to the Old Testament, this prophetic word made up of the law and the prophets, represented by Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the quintessential prophet. They are with him on the holy mountain at the transfiguration. God breathed on these sages, these seers, these prophets. And they wrote in their own style God's revelation, what God had revealed to them. And that's why we hold to and teach the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, at Calvary Chapel. It's a safeguard to you and the teacher both, because we are convinced that this, every word, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not one grammatical marking is going to fall to the ground unfulfilled. So yeah, we do. And for some people, they first come and they hear a message and they say, you know, that doesn't have the zing that a topical message has. And that's true. But if you stick with it It will satisfy you in a way and create a hunger that will not satisfy you any other way. As you feed upon the whole counsel of God, that's why we do this. It may be popular to chip away at certain verses that don't jive with contemporary morals or the mores of society. But it's like the man using a pickaxe at the corner of the foundation in an insane asylum. When someone asked what he was doing, he said, "I'm digging away the foundation, can't you see?" "Yes, but don't you live in this building?" "Of course I do, but I live upstairs." So it is with the preacher who discredits the word of God. He will find he has no authority left with which to speak. If he picks and chooses and he tries to wed a message that would just tickle their ears and give them immediate acceptance, but it's contrary to the word of God. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Greek word moved here is used by Luke in Acts 27 to describe a sailing vessel moved along by the wind, which I think is a great picture of a person being inspired by the wind or the breath of God. They're moved along. Given direction. Answers to their prayers. This prompting in our heart, this still small voice says, "This is the way. Let's get moving along." It's being inspired by the breath of God. Feeling ourselves and moving us. Paul echoes this idea in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired, literally divinely breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, equipping us for every good work, he says. And all the holy books in the world, of all of them, only the Bible stakes its veracity on prophecy. Because that's risky business. To say, "Thus says the Lord," this is what's going to happen in the future, and then it doesn't happen. What are they going to say about your holy book? You won't find other holy books filled with prophecy like the Bible. That's risky business, man. Jesus himself said in John 14:29, "I tell you before it happens, so that when it happens, you're going to believe." You'll believe. You'll have faith. Your faith will be strengthened. That's what prophecy does. That's what fulfilled prophecy does. He also said that the whole Old Testament tells us about his coming. It's all about him. History is his story, and it's right here. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled. Things regarding when he would arrive, what the timeline was, where he would be born, how he would be born, how he would live, the things he did, the things he accomplished, how he would die, how he would rise again. Over 300 prophecies. He fulfilled them all. Professor Peter Stoner, chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at several colleges in Southern California, he calculated that the probability of one person fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. How many did Jesus fulfill? Over 300. He says, to just fulfill 8 of these prophecies, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you if you're not the head of the Department of Mathematics, you might not, that might not mean anything. It's 10 followed by 17 zeros. Does anybody have that many dollars? No. Bill Gates would be a pauper compared to someone with that many dollars. It's 10 followed by 17 zeros. He says that would be like covering the state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep. That's what we're talking about. And then I take my little Sharpie and I put a little dot on one side of one of the silver dollars, and I go and I hide that in the state of Texas somewhere within 2 feet. And then I take you and I put you in the center of that state, and I blindfold you and I spin you around like spin the tail on the donkey. And then I let you go. And I say, you go. You can take as long as you want. Just wander around wherever. And when you're feeling really lucky, you reach down. You can go as deep as you want and grab a silver dollar and pick it up. The chance that my dot is going to be on that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. What do you think your chances are? Zero! It's beyond the realm of probability. The Word of God is the Word of God. To be trusted far above any cleverly devised fable. Because ours is a faith founded upon historical events corroborated by eyewitness accounts. We're not asking you just believe, you know, in the ether of this idea. No. These are historical facts that have been backed up by eyewitness testimony again and again and again. When Paul was preaching in one of the churches and wrote a letter to one of the churches, he said, we have seen him risen, the Christ risen from the dead. And those that have seen it, besides myself, if you don't trust my testimony, all more than 500 at one time saw him. And most of them are still alive today. You can go ask them. Historical facts corroborated by eyewitnesses. This Holy Bible, it's a sure revelation. It's the light that shines in this present darkness. It's in the Psalms, it's talked about, it's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Because this is so dark. In this world, there's so many voices, so many cleverly devised fables and schemes and myths of saying, this is real life, this is where you'll find it. Follow your heart. And we keep bumping into things in the dark. Because the truth evades us. But this word is that lamp to our feet. As Peter says, it's that light that shines in the darkness. It's the only light God has afforded mankind. It's pure truth. And it's something that we should cling to with confidence until the day dawns. When he talks about the day dawning, Jesus is referred to as the day spring from on high. That bright and morning star. It's talking about his coming again. As I said, that could happen anytime. He could come to us or we go to him. Jesus is returning. We will see him. And we need to keep living for him. Keep trusting in him. Keep following him. Keep picking up our cross. No matter what it takes. Sacrificial love. dying to self, that we might be bear witness of him to the world. Yeah, we don't have witness protection. It might get a little hostile. But I say, let's do as the apostles did. They knew they had nothing to lose, really. What can man do to me? David said. God is with me. God is for me. And once this temporary life is over, I will be transported. I will take on a new building, not this raggedy tent, this decrepit, corrupting, mortal coil. I'm gonna have a new body, a building, not made with human hands in the heavens, made by God, a gift from God. That's our destiny. That's our future. So let's wait in anticipation of that day dawning. Amen? Amen. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for this word, this prophetic word that is to be believed. This testimony is sure. And we can put all of our confidence in it, the full weight of our confidence upon the word of God. When you say that you love us and that you care about us, we don't have to wonder. We know that it's true. You've established that fact by sending Christ to die. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son to die for us in our place so we could live forever in his place. If there's anyone here in this house or watching online that wants to open their heart to Christ, to make it his home, because you haven't done that before, or you have done that, but you've gotten distracted, and you know that confidence doesn't belong to you. You've been maybe shaken, or you've been wallowing in unbelief. You too can pray with me in the quiet of your heart. Just say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I open my mind to you and my heart. I invite you in. You are the Creator. All things were made by you and for you," Colossians 1:16. "You are the Creator and the Redeemer. When I was dead in trespasses and sin, you bore my sin in your body and paid the price. To Tetelestai, you paid it in full. It's what you cried from the cross. So I trust in you and I trust in that transaction, Lord. I receive cleansing today and I ask you to strengthen me. Give me a confidence, the kind of confidence that we see in Peter, the other apostles, and so many of the early church leaders. And so many of just the run-of-the-mill, so to speak, congregation in the early church, willing to put it all on the line to come out on your side, even though it might have cost them their very physical lives. Give us that kind of confidence, Lord, because we live in a present darkness. Everyone thinks that they maybe know how to live, following their own ideology. But it ends in death and confusion. Lord, help us raise the banner, raise the torch, that people would see, yeah, that there is a God. There's a God in heaven with a plan. They're not an accident. They are made purposely in the image of God, created to know and love God and to be loved by God, which nothing can stop. Help us to reflect such a light. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.